It's great to be able to be together with you on this Easter morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And as you may or may not know, the resurrection is one of the most important things about our Christian faith. Without the resurrection, we run into a lot of trouble in what we believe, really. And, you know, I really wrestled a little bit with what we should do today as we came to God's Word. And you'll see a little bit of my heart for where we're going today throughout the talk as we go through this. Because there's a lot of different things we could talk about when it comes to the resurrection. We can talk about how important it is to our Christian faith. We can talk about how it's always been there right from the very beginnings of our Christian faith, right from the early church, such a strong belief in the centrality of the resurrection. We need the resurrection for our faith to make sense. Paul said it this way in a letter that he wrote to the Corinthians about the resurrection. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This is what is of first importance, that Christ died according to the Scriptures, according to God's plan. He was buried, and he was raised again according to God's plan. And it's so important, he goes on to say, listen, not only am I telling you this, there's a whole bunch of eyewitnesses still alive you can go talk to. That was when Paul wrote it 2,000 years ago. They are not still alive. Sorry to disappoint. But right from the earliest moments within church history, right from the earliest moments of the church, this was seen as such an important central part of our belief. That continued on as you look at the creeds that came out where the early church and the church through history affirmed what they believed to be true about Jesus, about God the Father, about the Holy Spirit, as they continued to wrestle with other kind of heresies that came and attacked the church and different kind of belief systems that came in. This is what is written about Jesus in the Apostles' Creed. Now, this is a modern translation of the section of the Apostles' Creed, just in case it doesn't sound like you might remember it. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Creeds, just affirming what we believe, what we together believe about God and our relationship to him and to one another. This is what has been affirmed through history about what we believe about who Jesus is. He died, he was buried, but he rose again from the dead. We see how important it is to our faith today. I'm reading a book right now. I'm in the middle of it still, but it's called The Reason for God by Tim Keller. And a fantastic book just about some of the arguments against and for the Christian faith and just a reason to believe in the God that we see in the Christian faith. But here's what he has to say about the resurrection and the importance of it. If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. If he didn't rise from the dead, all the stuff he said before, what does it matter? Because he predicted his own resurrection. So if he didn't rise from the dead, it doesn't matter. He was just a bit of a lunatic, really. Maybe a well-meaning lunatic, but a lunatic. But if he did rise from the dead, then we need to accept everything he said, because he's shown in himself the power of God. So we could talk all day about, you know, the importance of the resurrection to what we believe. We're not going to do that. We could talk about all the proof of the resurrection, because, you know, this is one of those things where it's been challenged over the years where people have said, you know, well, Jesus didn't actually die or he didn't actually rise again from the dead. There's all sorts of theories about how this all happened, all that kind of stuff. And we can walk through all the proofs and kind of say, this is how we know this happened. At the end of the day, it may not convince you either way, but we could do that. We're not going to. Although if you're interested in that, I'd totally recommend reading The Case for Christ and potentially The Reason for God by Tim Keller as well, because he deals with some of those issues as well. But that's not what we're going to do today either. What I really want for us to be able to do today is step back a little bit from what we've been singing about and celebrating this morning. We've been singing and celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, but what I want us to do is just step back a few moments before that. I want us to step back to the moment when all the disciples knew was there was an empty tomb. Before they saw Jesus risen, before they got to see him in his glory, before they got to meet up with him, just to that moment when they came to the empty tomb. In that moment when they were filled with wonder and questions, thinking, what happened? Because honestly, they didn't get it right away. And there's a whole lot of reasons why they didn't get it. But I just want us to step back into that place, to put ourselves in their shoes of getting up early on that Sunday morning after the Sabbath was finished and going to the tomb and being struck with this moment of, what? We're going to read what happened in John's account as he retells a story of what happened when the first witnesses of the empty tomb came to see it. But before we open up God's word to that text, let's just take a moment and pray and ask God that he would speak to us through his word this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for what we can celebrate on this Easter morning. And even as we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, Lord, we really want to step back into the wonder of what those first witnesses, those first disciples, must have felt at that moment of coming to the empty tomb. Fully expecting to find the body of your son dead and buried. Lord, may we capture again a sense of their wonder and awe at what you did. We pray, Lord, that as we open your word today, that you would give us eyes to see the reality of what you did in this story. That you would give us ears to hear the whispering of your Holy Spirit to us. That you would give us minds to comprehend the vastness of your work that you tell us about. And you would give us hearts of courage to respond to whatever it is you're asking of us today. And I pray, Lord, that it's your words heard here this morning and not mine. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you'd like to follow along in your Bible, you can do that or follow along up on the screen. We're going to be reading the first eight verses of John chapter 20 as he retells what happened as these first witnesses came to the empty tomb. So early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. What would it have been like in that first moment? We see the first reactions of these witnesses to the empty tomb. We see Mary getting to the tomb early in the morning, fully expecting to find the dead body of Jesus, coming with other women and spices prepared in order to prepare his body for burial. And she comes to the tomb, and as it was left, there was a huge stone rolled in front of it, and all of a sudden that stone isn't there anymore. It's over here. And she runs up to the tomb, and Jesus isn't there. And her first gut instinct is, who took him and where did they put him? Right? She comes running back to the disciples and says, "Someone's taken the Lord. We don't know where they put him. Can you help us find him?" This was not the preface to the Easter egg hunt, by the way. But that's Mary's first reaction. What happened? Where did he go? Someone obviously has taken the body of our Lord away from us. So Peter and John join in the chase. They run down to the tomb as well. John apparently outrunning Peter. He's the one who's always referred to in the book of John as the disciple that Jesus loved. So John outruns Peter, gets to the tomb first, stops, looks inside. There's linens. Where's Jesus? Peter gets there, runs right into the tomb, sees the same thing. Where's Jesus? They have no idea where he's gone. And we're told that John comes in then and he sees this stuff in there and he believes. My question is, what did he believe? If you read the account in the book of Luke, we're told that they really didn't get it until the angel told them what had happened. They didn't understand that Jesus had been raised from the dead until the angel made it pretty clear. Remember what he told you before? They didn't get it until that moment. So in this moment here where they're coming to the empty tomb and the stone's been rolled away and Jesus isn't there, what were they thinking? A lot of questions rolling around in their head. Maybe a glimmer of hope. Could something have happened that is more than we could imagine? But not wanting to get too caught up in that hope, because what if it didn't? What if he's still dead and we just don't know where he is? What was that moment like? I can imagine they were probably racking their brains trying to think, man, what could have happened? What was Jesus talking about? Like, did he have something to say before that would have given us a heads up about this? What I wanted to do today is maybe we think about, you know, kind of looking back at the hints Jesus gave. Jesus kind of gave this picture of what was going to come all through his time with his disciples. As they were walking with him along the road, as they were sitting down, as he was teaching them, as they were eating together, at different moments, Jesus gave them hints about what was going to come. Sometimes he said it pretty much explicitly, and they still didn't get it. But what I wanted to share with you this morning was four different pictures that Jesus gave to his followers. Four different pictures about what was going to come as he came ultimately to the cross, was buried, and then came back to life. And I hope in these pictures, it can help take us a little bit back as well to the questions, to the wonder of what Jesus did on the cross and also in his resurrection. And so, four pictures that I want to share with you. The first one, we find in the book of John, chapter 12. And this is a picture of a seed. And this is what Jesus says about it. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Very truly I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." Well, clearly from that you can see the empty tomb coming, can't you? The time has come for Jesus to be glorified. In the moment, they might have been thinking, well, the time has come for you to be exalted as king. They probably didn't see the cross coming. But Jesus foretelling his death, unless a seed dies, it remains but a single seed. But if it dies, it produces much, right? This is his hour to die and produce abundant life. But they didn't see it coming. The picture of a seed. Second picture I want to share with you. One that Jesus used, which again is a little obscure. The sign of Jonah. You find this in Matthew chapter 12. Here's what he says. "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Yeah, that says empty tomb all over, doesn't it? Again, just speaking in metaphor. 3 days. What's going to happen in 3 days? Maybe even thinking, who's the Son of Man? Like, he kind of keeps saying, you're the Son of Man. Like, what? All these images floating around in their heads. What is this all about? But Jesus just speaking so much in pictures and images about what is going to come. Third picture from John chapter 2. The picture of the temple. And we'll read it in the text about what Jesus did when he went to the temple. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found people selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! Stop turning my Father's house into a market." His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The Jews then responded to him, "What sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Wipe this out, and in 3 days, it will come back. They didn't get the point, as you can see in the next verses. They replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Tear this temple down, and in 3 days, it'll be raised again. Well, he's standing in the temple courts. They didn't get the picture. And we're told in this text, clearly, that they didn't get this picture until after he was raised again. Until they knew he was raised again. Then they understood it. But it'll take 3 days to rebuild this temple. Okay, three pictures so far. Speaking in metaphor, but still somewhat explicitly about the fact that he's going to die. And two of them specifically talking about 3 days later, he'll come back to life. This fourth picture I want to share with you is a little different. And this is the picture of a cup. And really, in this picture, I think we see an exchange of cups that Jesus does. This was the one, actually, that struck me the most over the last couple weeks as I was doing a little bit of study on this. The importance of what this cup represents. So, the picture of the cup. Now, when you read the Old Testament, and you read the words of the prophets, and even in the book of Job, there are many references to the cup being a symbol of God's wrath. Filled with God's wrath that will then be poured out on the nations for the wickedness and injustice that they've done through the years or through, you know, just the way we live in wickedness and injustice towards one another. You can see it in the book of Jeremiah 25:15, just one place where this is recorded. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. Make them drink my wrath, because of their wickedness, because of their injustice, because of their wrongs against one another and against me. Take my wrath and pour it out to the nations. Make them drink from this cup. Now, it's not specific about the cup, but this whole theme of God's wrath being poured out to the nations is continued on in the New Testament as well. We see it in Paul's writing when he wrote to the Romans. This is what he said, Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. God is pouring out his wrath upon all injustice, upon all godlessness. And we might think, you know, it's really harsh that God's pouring out his wrath, but do we really think that? Do we really love seeing injustice in our world? Do we love seeing people live in slavery? Do we love seeing people in forced prostitution? Do we love seeing people who have to live in an orphanage because their parents have been taken away? Do we love that? God's wrath is being poured out against injustice and wickedness to bring about righteousness. So this cup that is being poured out is God's wrath for the nations as he pours out his wrath against all godlessness and wickedness that they've been doing, that we have been doing. One question I was forced to wrestle with a bit this week. What have I done that's added to that cup? What's been true in my life that's filled that cup a little higher? We've all had a part in that. Now, what does that have to do with Jesus? Well, when you get to Jesus' last hours, you get to see him in two very significant ways talk about a cup. And the first that we're going to talk about, this is out of chronological order, but the first we're going to talk about is when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is just before he's betrayed into the hands of the temple priests or the temple guards who are going to haul him off and put him on trial. And Jesus is praying to his Father. And this is the scene that we find as Jesus talks about this cup. So he's with his disciples, and he withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. The cup of God's wrath that was now being handed to Jesus to take. To take and drink deeply from. Father, if there's any way, if there's any other way this can happen, please take this back from me. If there's any other possible way it can happen, please don't make me do this. But not my will, but yours be done. Now, if you look at the story of Jesus' crucifixion, you can see a lot of things that were caused to pour God's wrath into the cup. You can see a lot of wickedness. You can see a lot of injustice. You see it in Judas's betrayal of a friend, selling him out and giving false testimony in order to get him executed. You can see it in Peter's denial and rejection of Jesus when asked directly, "Do you know the man?" "Uh-uh, never seen him." Bearing false witness. You can see it in Rome's carefree brutality as they beat a man who was innocent, nearly to a point of death before actually crucifying him. You can see it in the Jewish leadership and in their injustice because of their envy and their fear. They betrayed an innocent man to death. So right in the immediate moments surrounding Jesus' crucifixion, we can see the injustice and wickedness of humanity. That was all a part of God's wrath being poured into the cup. That same cup that Jesus would take. Jesus agrees to take the cup of all of God's wrath for all of that injustice. And not just that injustice, but the injustice of all of humanity. For which God has poured his wrath into this cup. And he takes all of that upon himself. And instead of that cup being passed to us, passes us instead a cup of righteousness. See, because just before we get to the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was sitting with his disciples, having a meal with them. And he took a cup to pass around to them. And this is what he said about it. This is in Luke 22. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Instead of the cup of God's wrath, Jesus gives us the cup of his blood poured out as a sacrifice so we don't have to take the other cup. He takes the cup of God's wrath. He gives us the cup of his righteousness. That's the trade. Paul sums up the work of Jesus in these words in Romans 3:25. And we read Romans 1:18 earlier about God's wrath being poured out against all godlessness and wickedness. And you can kind of trace his argument through the first few chapters of Romans. And you see just how unjust the world is. And the choices that we make and the inability of ourselves to actually come up and choose God and righteousness. But here's what he has to say in Romans 3:25 as you follow his argument through. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. Here's the picture that is to me. God may have taken this cup of wrath and passed it along to the prophets and to others to kind of pour out his wrath on the wickedness of the generations and the nations, but he never dumped it. He may have dribbled it, but he never dumped it. He left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He saved up all that wrath. He poured it all into that cup until the time Christ arrived to hand it directly to him. So he could take that cup for us. Four pictures. Unless a seed dies, it remains but a single seed, but if it dies, it produces much fruit. Just like Jonah was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it again. A cup of wrath exchanged for a cup of righteousness. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for you. But as they heard these pictures, as they saw these things spelled out in their walking with Jesus, I think so many times his followers were just left with questions. And so as they come to this picture of the empty tomb, they still have questions. They're still wondering what on earth has happened. The first to come to the empty tomb had so many questions and maybe a glimmer of hope. We're not sure exactly what John believed, but maybe he believed that something amazing had happened. Maybe the question going through their mind was, what if? What if? What if Jesus actually is alive? What if it wasn't that people just stole his body and took it away? What if he actually is alive? What if Jesus has overcome death? What if all that is lost in the seeming finality of death can be found again in new life? What if the joy and the relationships and the love that is destroyed by death isn't actually destroyed but can be found again in new life? What if? In a lot of ways, I think this morning as we come to Easter Sunday, we're in a pretty similar place to those first witnesses who came to the empty tomb. See, we can look back and it's pretty easy to historically verify that Jesus actually was a man who lived at a particular period in history that the Bible speaks about. You can go through archaeology in Judea and Jerusalem, Israel, and you can find different sites where Jesus was. You can find, you know, the different people have said they found his tomb at different points. Who knows if it's the right one? But all these things you can find a lot of proof for. But when you get to the resurrection, there's challenges. Partly because we don't see a lot of people, you know, jumping up from their grave and walking around again. It's not a common experience for us. Partly because we don't get to see Jesus right in front of us right now. So just like the early disciples, you know, they didn't have a lot of experience in seeing people jump out of the grave either. I mean, Jesus rose a couple people from the dead, but it's different when the guy who did the rising is dead himself, right? They didn't see Jesus right there. He was gone. We don't see Jesus in front of us. He's not visible right here, even though we would say he's in our midst. He's not, you know, he's not where I can see him and touch him and feel his hands and feel the scars in his hands. Can't do that. So for us too, we may have questions about the empty tomb. What actually happened? What actually happened? How did it happen? How can we be sure that the tomb was empty in the first place? How could somebody come back to life? What I wonder is, do we ever take time to dwell on the question? I know with Easter weekend, you know, we do Good Friday, and we have an opportunity to think about the journey Jesus had walking to the cross. And I just want to say this one, thanks to Cedars CP11 class. You guys did a great job of putting together just an incredible experience of being able to join Jesus' journey to the cross. And I hope many of you had a chance to participate in it on Friday. But that's Friday. We take the opportunity to dwell in that moment as Jesus goes to the cross. Saturday, I mean, last night we looked at the whole life of Jesus in the Jesus film. But when we come to Sunday, it's so easy just to jump right to the moment of saying, Jesus is alive, right? And we see him and he's there and he's doing all these things with his disciples. What about that moment before you saw him when you were just filled with questions? Do you allow yourself to be there for a little while? Let's read the start of the book of Acts. It's really a continuation to what we've been talking about over the last couple weeks. You know, the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each from their own perspective, tell about the life of Jesus. And the book of Acts is a continuation now of what happened after that. And in the start of the book of Acts, it begins in the first verses, telling us about the 40 days that followed. Well, it doesn't tell us about the 40 days. It tells us that in the 40 days that followed Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to a lot of different people, giving them convincing proofs of his resurrection. And I think he did that in part because he knew they'd be struggling to put the pieces together. You see that for different individuals that Jesus met with. They didn't get it. And some of them weren't going to believe it until they could get proof. Like, you show me. I'm not believing it until I see Jesus right in front of me and I can touch his body. I'm going to put my thumb right in his scar so I can see that this is actually him. There's people who struggled with this. And in the coming weeks, what we're going to actually be doing is hearing their stories. We're going to be entering into their experience of what it was like to meet with Jesus, to encounter Jesus after his resurrection. As he deals with some of those questions, with some of those doubts, with some of those missed expectations that we had of him. And I hope that as we read their stories and what they experienced, that we too would be able to encounter Jesus. See, this is what this all comes down to today for me. It's very easy for us to read the text and to sing the songs and say Jesus is alive, but live as though he's not. We proclaim the resurrection so quickly because it comes so quickly in the story, right? And maybe you've been brought up in the church, and this is just a part of what we've always believed, is that, you know, Jesus died and he was raised from the dead. Okay, great. But what about that moment at the empty tomb where we have doubt? Where we're wondering, did God really do that? Or am I just making this up? Am I just hoping for something that's not reality? Do we pause to reflect on the question, what if Jesus actually is alive? Because even if we've accepted that truth, that's still a really important question to ask. It comes back to what Tim Keller said that we read at the beginning. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, why bother doing any of what he said? So basically, if we're coming together for church and we're, you know, reading the Bible for any purpose, you know, to live our lives according to God's word, what's the point? Just head out to Easter dinner, have an Easter egg hunt, and call it a day. This is wasted time. But if Jesus did rise from the dead, it's a whole different ballgame. That's a question that'll change your life. And that's where I want to leave you today. Whether you've grown up in the church, whether you've heard this story all your life, whether this is the first time you've ever heard about Jesus and the fact that he rose from the dead, and you're going, dude, no one rises from the dead. Okay. Either way, what if Jesus actually is alive today? Even though we can't see him, what if he is sitting right next to you right now? What if? Let's pray together, and then the team will come to lead us in a song to close. Father, I thank you. This is not a story without an ending, but that you brought this to conclusion and are bringing it to conclusion. Lord, even as we may or may not accept the resurrection of Jesus, help us to truly wrestle with the question, what if he is alive? Not just for all of history, but for this moment right now. What does that mean for each one of us here today? That Jesus is alive. as we profess faith in Jesus, as we choose to follow him, believing that he is alive, may the reality of his life completely change ours. We pray, Lord, that in these next weeks as we join together in studying the stories of those early followers who encountered Jesus, that more than just learning about them, that we too would encounter Jesus in incredible ways, in the midst of our life, in the midst of our doubt, in the midst of our questions, in the midst of our faith, that we would encounter Jesus and be changed. We thank you for the empty tomb. Amen.